So in verse 17, where we ended with, for whom the black darkness has been reserved, he's speaking the false teachers, the false prophets. Ultimately, all the wicked will be set, turned into hell, the scripture says. But in Matthew chapter 22, verse 12 and 13, Jesus speaking and giving a parable about those having wedding garments and being called to the wedding. One man did not have his wedding garment, and Jesus addresses him, or the master of the feast, in a courteous way. He said, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. See, when people were invited to various types of weddings of the rich and the powerful, they often provided, this was common in the Roman Empire, they were given garments. There was no excuse for not coming appropriately dressed. So if you did this, as this man did, somehow he slipped in. Somehow he got past the door, and the master of the wedding wants to know, how did you get in here? And he would have known that anybody given an invitation would have been given the proper garments to wear. And then the king said to his servants, he had no answer, remember the man. He said, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Actually, some think that this is Jesus telling the end result. Some believe it was the king given the whole context. But either way, it's the same. And then he says in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. He's talking about the invitation of the gospel is given to many, but few are saved because they meet not the qualifications of the call. When the Lord calls, they must come. And when they come, they must meet the conditions that God requires. And if they do not, he rejects them. They do not become the chosen, the called, the chosen, and ultimately the faithful. Those are the ones that are with the Lord. So the hypocrite and the false Christian leaders, they will receive the greater damnation. We will see that they have consequences for being put in certain positions, and they have to answer more to God for this. People forget that two or three scriptures do not establish doctrine. It's the whole of God's word that does. So when people take scriptures out and try to build doctrine at the expense of all of the word of God, they are heretics. They are damaging a sound doctrine. And so we have to understand this. So the many are called, multitudes are called. Actually, I would say technically every human is called, either by nature or by their conscience, even if they're not called directly by the gospel. But as we see, very few will meet the call, and those who meet the call, very few of them will make it to the end, because the way is narrow and difficult, and few there be that find it, implying there's not only a searching to find the entrance, you have to struggle to stay on the path, and you must do it to the end of your earthly life. So we see there are different degrees. Many bear fruit for a while, and then the cares of this life, the natural things of life, take them away from their loyalty and their duty to God and to their spiritual duties to him. Okay, we're coming back to the false teachers in verse 18. For speaking out of arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. They're speaking. When they speak, the false teachers and prophets and leaders are often proud. They're arrogant. You can find this so true with many of them. They have no humility about them. And if they do, it's a false humility. But in their private life and their dealings with their underlings, they're very arrogant and bossy. They love exerting because they don't have the spirit of Christ. They don't have meekness, gentleness. They don't understand that their servants have an equal standing with God, and they have to be careful how they treat them, that they're not to lord it over them. And so they entice people, novices who have fallen into sin or fallen away into their false teachings. They help them along. They entice them by fleshly desires and lust. And then they promise them that grace will excuse them and grace will license sin. And so it deceives the gullible. It deceives those who have just escaped those lustful lifestyles. And then all of a sudden they're told, oh, don't fight it. Don't worry about it. Grace will cover it all. And that sounds very appealing. It's one of the so-called best gospels going, if it was true, that you can live like the devil and live a sinful life and heaven's waiting for you. What else is there? No wonder it captivates many who want to live those lifestyles, but they're afraid of the judgment of God. And I found this in counseling with people at times. They'll tell me, they'll say, well, you know, all I want to do is make it. And I usually tell them, you won't make it most likely. And their eyes open up like, I said, because you've already revealed you have a wicked heart. You're saying, what's the least I can do to enter the kingdom? That shows that your heart has no spirit of Christ in you, that you're just afraid of judgment. And so you're saying, how much can I sin? How far can I go without getting to hell? So I tell them, your chances are you're not going to be saved. Because your heart hasn't changed. You haven't seen that even you voicing this is wickedness before God. And I tell them, I says, you may be one of those who God may refuse to extend grace to anymore. He does not have to extend grace to those who willfully despise his grace and think they have a license to sin and who do this knowledgeably and knowingly and boast about it. I said, well, I'm sorry, I don't believe many of those will or can be saved. They've revealed something, and even the Holy Spirit perceives this. So they take the novice and the babes and the gullible, and if they listen to them and don't listen to their sound teachers and the mature Christians, they begin to fall back into that system they were in. They had repented and had just gotten out of the practicing of immorality and the sexual sins, and now the false teachers are trying to get them back into that world, so they propagate to them a false grace, a grace that is not only will cover all your sins and license you to sin, but will allow you to be covetous and greedy and live the best in this world. Who could come up with that other than demons giving the false prophets and teachers their messages? See, so many of the messengers, most of the messengers in the institutional churches that call themselves Christians are messengers of Satan. He's got his own ministers and teachers. He runs the religious show. Out of the 2 billion professing Christians in the world, the majority of them have false messengers who are the devils and who is teaching them false Christianity, watered down Christianity, mixed with New Age and everything else, to appeal to their conscience, to make them comfortable, to assure them that they have a ticket to heaven, even if they don't live right here on the earth. So this is what is very appealing to the carnal, worldly nature that has not the new man able to discern these things and resist the lies of the demonic teachers. Okay. So the Christian that just came out and got free from that wicked lifestyle, the sexual, lustful bondage and greeds, all of a sudden, some of them are being drawn back by the lying teachers. They fall back in to that state that they were delivered from. So the false teachers in verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, By this he is enslaved. Okay. They say you are free from the consequences of sin, being under grace. The false teachers will teach this. So live it up. Again, once saved, always saved. The false teachers are slaves to the evil sins themselves, and they are not under grace, and they are not saved. And the ones they lure away end up in the same position. What overcomes a man, what he obeys, is the test of who he is and who his master is. See, this is what Jesus taught. It was the practical lifestyle that proved what even Peter was saying. If you want to be the elect of God, if you think you're the elect of God, then do these things. If you do these things, you will make your election sure. James would say the same thing. He said, oh, you speak of grace and faith. He was saying, well, prove it. Show me the fruits and the works of that, then I'll believe you got the real goods. So it was always the action, the continual action, the continuance, the abiding, the walking, the living in the Spirit was the only thing that proved the person's present salvation. Okay? Because up here, he said, they themselves, in verse 19, are slaves of corruption. They are promising license and freedom to those they lure away from Christ, yet they themselves are bound by their sins, and they are not saved. Some of them may have been saved at once, but they are totally lost and corrupt. False teachers, false shepherds, they are in the worst of sins. They are categorized as they will fall into the same position as the Pharisees, who Jesus said, as a whole, could not escape the damnation of hell. Remember, one of the main sins of the Pharisees was not only they liked power, it was covetousness. Greed and power and money was what played so much in the way they lived and the way they acted. That's why the last straw for Jesus publicly is when he went in to the temple and turned over the tables and beat with a hand whip some of the merchandisers. What they would do is they would sell the sheep and lambs and the pigeons for sacrifice, even though the poor would bring their own at times. The priest would say, these are not qualified. You have to buy one from us, and then we will qualify it. And then they would give them an exchange rate that they would make more money off of them. See, they became greedy, and they merchandised the common people to get more money out of them, which went into their pockets ultimately. Okay, but look at Romans 6, 15 to 17. I often think people should read this every day if they're not going to read other warnings in Scripture and they don't want to hear admonishments. We hear this all, oh, you're too negative. Well, the world we live in, they only have the Jeremiah answer. And it was judgment, admonishment, and not much hope given to them. And that's where we're at. As the apostle said, they will not endure sound teaching. They will not be reproved. They will not be admonished. And it's not like they're living such holy lives they don't need it. You see, those who refuse admonishment and exhortation are usually those who need it the most. Okay, says here, what shall we say? What then? Shall we sin? And he means practice sin, live a sinful life, because we are no longer under law, but under grace. And his answer was certainly not. He's going to explain why this is inconsistent with sound teaching. Do you not know? And again, it goes along with the word know this. If you don't know, you should know this is what he's saying. That whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, or obedience to righteousness. He's telling you that if you're under grace, that you've given the power that you have to exercise by your will and the help of the Holy Spirit, that you do not have to obey sin. That's why up in verse 14 is, sin shall not have dominion over you. He's talking to the one who's walking in the Spirit. He doesn't say it's automatic. He said, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What does grace do? Grace enables the Christian not to sin. He's given power to resist the flesh, the world, the devil's attacks against him. He's given the armor of God, but he has to exercise his will. See, people think it's automatic. It's not. When the Christian is born anew, when he's given the new nature, he still has the corrupt nature, but he is strengthened in his will that he can say no to the lures of the lower nature, and he can obey the Holy Spirit, and he's required to do this because verse 16 tells us the consequences. So the person that claims to be under grace and still walks and practices the sin, that he's a slave to sin. For at the end of the verse, he says, and what is the end of this sinful life? It's spiritual death. He doesn't make it to heaven. He's going to hell. And he said, and those who obey, obedience means a choice of the mind and will that is exercised one way or another. And so the Christian has the ability, but it's not irresistible. He's given the ability to resist and make a decision even while there's conflict and temptation against the body, the soul, and the spirit. But he has the right, he has the power to say no to it and obey the righteous inclinations of his nature to do that which is holy and to do that which is right. So if he obeys, it's obedience. If he's obeying the right way, which Balaam forsook, if he's walking in a holy manner and obeying the Spirit, then his end and his present state is a righteous state. And for without the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and that he translated as holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So if many of these false teachers, these once saved, always saved heretics who are on their way to hell and have damned many, if they would understand these two verses, these three verses, they'd never fall for their stupidity. But they're looking for a way around it rather than what the truth says. See, they are fulfilling what Peter said. They are trained. They are deceptive. They deceive and are deceiving. They are promising a license to sin and yet claiming that that's God's grace to cover all of this. And you just have too many scriptures in the epistles and gospel that refute this. These are lying shepherds. I don't care how nice they are, how pleasant they are, how sweet they are, or how much good works they do outwardly through churchianity. It adds nothing to them. Again, as the Apostle James said, he that breaks the least of the commands, he breaks all the law. So again, a man can be a good neighbor. He cannot be a thief. He cannot be covetous. He can go down the list like the rich young ruler and say he does all of these things perfectly. Yet he's running around on his wife. He's an adulterer and a fornicator. And no adulterer or fornicator has any inheritance. See, it nullifies everything. Gross sin nullifies everything. Many religious people in the world, many of the liberal Protestant and the Roman Catholic, they really think that they can practice evil, but if they do some good, somehow it's going to measure out at the end. It doesn't. In the day, see, people don't like that. Ezekiel still applies. He said, in the day, and it was God speaking, that the righteous turn from his righteousness to evil. And if he dies, it says he shall die in his evil and his righteousness shall not be remembered. It means it doesn't matter how long he lived the righteous life. If he proceeded into gross sin that very day, and if he happened to die, all of his good is canceled. See, because he broke the main commands of God. But on the other hand, the positive good side is that a man can live wickedly every day. And the day he repents, says when he turns from his wickedness into righteousness. And 3 hours later, he dies. And if God does not intervene, it says his righteousness remains and God will not remember the evil that he did. And they said, well, that don't seem fair. God said, fair. He said, I will punish every one of you according to your works. I'll reward or punish you. And he meant in the present state. So when all of these people try to think, oh, well, I hope my good outweighs my bad, they're already on the wrong train. They're already headed to the cliff. There is no way and no hope for them because they've misunderstood and not understood the truth of the gospel, and they believe false teachers. Oh, if I do some good, give a little money, God will consider that against the evil that I've done. That's not the gospel. That's a messenger of the devil, and it's very prevalent among the organized religions that call themselves Christianity. Even many of the other big religions can do the same. So what is he saying here? He says, you serve one master or the other. It's who you serve. It's who you practice obeying, whether it's sin or holiness, that will show who your master is. It's your actions, your obedience, that will prove whether Christ is Lord or whether Satan is your master. So there is no license to sin. You hear that? Always say in your mind, this is a demon speaking and influencing this teacher or this ignorant person. There is no grace to cover practical gross sin. You do not find it in the Old or New Testament. The Hebrew writer, who many believe is Paul, that's what he means when he says, and people misunderstand the scripture because they don't like it. He who willfully goes on in grace is what it means, sinfully living, has no more grace for the sacrifice of Christ. If he goes on willfully practicing gross sin and he thinks he's under grace or that the blood of Christ is going to cover him, he is sadly mistaken. It will not modify God's justice unless, see, the terms are, unless he stops and repents of his evil doing and begins to walk in fruitfulness, which is holy living. For without this holiness, he said, no man shall make it to heaven. That's what it means when it says, no man shall see the Lord. The implication is he won't make it to heaven. When Paul in Galatians and Ephesians and Corinthians states all of these sins, and he says, and if you practice these things, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. The false teachers, the shepherd says, oh, that means you will not enter into your spiritual privileges. Yeah, that's what the demon's saying. The real interpretation is the inheritance for the Christian is always future in heaven. And he's saying you will not inherit heaven if you live this way. See, that again, the two or three scriptures we've just covered would enlighten these false shepherds if the demons didn't bind their minds and if they didn't want to believe a lie. Okay, verse 20. For if after they escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, the last state has become worse than it was in the beginning. That's what the translation means. So he just talked about those novices and babes and gullible who did come out and who were saved and born again. They barely made it out. They barely been in the kingdom of God. And the false teachers already drawing some of them back to that lifestyle. And so he's telling us here how his end will be worse than his beginning. It's those in verse 18 he's talking about that barely got out. And he said, and if they escape from the defilements of the world, how did they do that? By repentance, by stop practicing such sin, by getting their past sins forgiven and given the power of the Holy Spirit in the present tense not to give in to the powerful urges of the corrupt nature and the demonic influences. So we see they turn to the Lord as their Savior by commitment, by regeneration, and by faith. They were saved. They were redeemed. They were born again, but they didn't last long. They died again. See, people say, oh, well, I don't believe that. I said, well, I'm sorry. The scripture's very plain on these things. Why do you think there's so many warnings and admonishment for the Christian to stay on the narrow path, because if he doesn't, he's going to go to the broad way to destruction. He makes it very plain. He must be called. He must be chosen, but he must be faithful to the end. Those are the ones the scripture says will return with the Lord. It's not the talkers. It's not just the believers. A lot of people believe. Don't get them to heaven. They believe, but they don't act. They believe mentally of what it says, but they do not. And the whole context of all their parables, Jesus ended with the parable and asked the disciples, do you understand what I'm telling you? And they all said yes. He said, well, blessed are you if you do it. He could have just as easily said, but you're not blessed if you don't practice this. And he gives the parable of the sand and the rock. As the illustration, if you hear the word of God and you don't practice it, then you have spiritual destruction waiting. It has no spiritual value to you. He said, but if you do it, then you are building on a rock and all of the storms and wind and floods cannot destroy that house. But notice it was those who obeyed, those who practiced. As James would say, they worked the work of God. Their fruit was their works. Their works was their obedience. They're not taken separately. And so it's the same thing. John said the same thing. Peter said the same thing. James, Paul, they did not disagree with one another. They explained the same theology from different angles to make it clear to people that mental assent, Christian belief, has no value. No more than listening to everything that Jesus said if you're not going to put it into practice. Jesus summed it up also with his disciples and to those who were wanting to be disciples. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do? And actually the word means you do not practice, you do not put into action what I tell you to do. Lip service does not count here. If you're going to say, I believe, the translation of the word believe 58 times in the Gospel of John, it was a believing that led to action. It was not a Lord, Lord, I'm yours and find out you're not. When he says, I never knew you. It was a Lord, Lord, that I obeyed you and did what I was told to do that proved that I had the real goods. Their spiritual lifestyle of the one who returns to sin is worse than when he first came to the Lord. It would be better that he'd never come to the Lord at all. He's going to speak of the consequences of it. I guess we could go on. No, let's go ahead and stop here because other two verses I need to expound. So we will stop here. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the practical application, the practical understanding that no matter where we stand in Christ, no matter whether we are babes or spiritual, no matter where we at, that all of the word of God is profitable for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for exhortation, for admonishment, for warning. It's not just for those who are disobedient. It's to keep the righteous from becoming disobedient. And this is the reminder that Peter tells us the reason he's writing the epistle. So those who will heed his warnings, it says the righteous delights in the law of the Lord. The righteous delight in God's counsel, in his admonishment. The righteous can understand where not to go astray by the exhortation and the warning that it is for all, and it instructs all into righteous living. In Jesus' name, amen.